I would invite you to turn with me again to that passage we just read from a moment ago, John chapter 6. I won't read again what I just read, but I will highlight one verse from the reading found in verse 41. I think this verse kind of encapsulates the narrative. This is what was going on, where we read there, "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.'" The Jews murmured at him because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." Let's seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer before we begin our study just now. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we seek thee for the Spirit's help. May he minister the word of God to our souls. May he search our hearts and tend to every need. And we pray especially for any, Lord, in our midst that are outside the fold who have not yet gained a saving interest in Christ. Oh, may this be a day of gospel power for such as these. Yea, may it be a day of gospel power for us all. We look to thee then, Lord, to do us good. And I plead the blood of Christ over my life. And ask of thee, Lord, to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, and especially unction from on high. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When the Jews asked Christ for a sign, they showed that even though Christ had most recently performed that miracle of feeding 5,000 people, that wasn't enough for them. Their fathers, after all, and they reminded Christ of this, their fathers had been supernaturally fed every day when they were in the wilderness centuries ago. Oh, this miracle of feeding them for one meal may be one thing, but what was it in comparison to that, I suppose they reasoned. Could Christ match that? What sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Like I say, they had just seen a sign. They had participated in something that no one had ever seen or experienced. Christ had taken 5 loaves and a few fishes and multiplied them and distributed the bread to the multitude, and now they were craving for something even more spectacular. Unbelief sure runs deep in the depraved soul of sinners, doesn't it? And when the Lord Jesus identified himself as the living bread which came down from heaven, we're told that the Jews murmured at him. I think you could say that verse 41 marks a point in this chapter when the dialogue begins to heat up between Christ and the Jews. The word murmur means literally to grumble against in a low tone. What a vivid word. And it's not hard to picture the people in that crowd looking at each other in astonishment and muttering under their breath expressions of skepticism and contempt about the Lord Jesus. That's the word a number of modern translations utilize, to grumble. What our authorized version calls murmur, more modern versions translate to grumble. One modern version captures the growing intensity perhaps a little more succinctly by translating it this way. Now, the Jews said bitter things about Jesus because of his words, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." What their grumbling indicated, of course, is what Christ himself pointed out about them, that they didn't believe in him. Verse 36, "But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not." They didn't even view him as being above ordinary. Listen to the words of verse 42. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Now, usually when discussions heat up, they don't accomplish much. That's one of the things, you know, that I don't like about conservative news networks. You find interviews with people of a different viewpoint from the one conducting the interview, and what usually happens is both parties get louder and they simply talk past each other. It must help the network's ratings because they sure seem to do a whole lot of it. When Christ, however, engages in a discussion that becomes heated, it is nonetheless very important that Christians pay particular attention to the words that he speaks. And don't misunderstand me when I describe this discussion between Christ and his adversaries. I'm not suggesting for a moment that Christ lost his composure in the course of these discussions. It's interesting to note, isn't it, that you never find an instance of Christ murmuring with his disciples about the unbelief of his hearers. Now, I do think that Christ certainly utilized the full use of his emotions in the course of his discussions. I think, for example, of the woes that he pronounced against the scribes and Pharisees found in Matthew 23. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. And in the verses that follow, he pronounces even more woes upon the scribes and Pharisees. I find it difficult picturing Christ announcing those woes without a great deal of passion and righteous indignation in his words. The point I'm making now, however, is that even when his discussions became heated with his adversaries, he never lost control of himself. He never uttered an ill-advised or ill-spoken word. He was always in perfect control. I once heard a Bible professor give advice to parents when it came to dealing with their children. He said to them, make sure that you never lose your temper, but do feel free to use your temper. Never forgot those words. In other words, there are times when there is a place for your children to know that you're grieved or even angry, but make sure that you never get swallowed up in your anger to the point that you've lost control of yourself. Christ never lost his temper, but I think there are instances when he did use his temper. I think we saw one of those in our earlier studies where you have the account of Christ going into the temple, turning over the tables, chasing out the animals, and rebuking those that had turned the temple of God from a house of prayer into a house of merchandise. So we find this discussion between Christ and the Jews becoming increasingly heated. And Christ's tactic, if you will, is not so much to shout at them as it is to speak spiritually to them. And that's what he does when he makes reference to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He's speaking spiritually. He flat out says so to his disciples in verse 63. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. So there's a spiritual dimension here that has to be taken into account when you're interpreting what are called the hard sayings of Christ. So let's tune into this discussion this morning between Christ and the Jews by asking a simple question. What lessons can we learn from a heated discussion between Christ and the Jews? This is what I want to focus on this morning. Lessons arising from a heated discussion. The thought occurred to me when I was looking over my notes that this title could probably apply to a number of other gospel narratives as well, but it certainly applies here. Lessons arising from a heated discussion. And the first lesson I'd call your attention to pertains to the nutritional value of living bread. The nutritional value of living bread. When Christ pointed out to the Jews that it wasn't Moses that gave them the manna that descended upon them 6 days a week during their wilderness wanderings, he didn't correct their mistaken notion by simply saying, God didn't give you that manna, my Father did. No, what he said, rather, was that God, at that very moment in which they now found themselves, had sent to them the true bread from heaven. Look at verse 32. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. And Christ was speaking not from the perspective of history now. He was addressing them right where he found them, right where they were in their current need and condition. My Father giveth. The term giveth there is a present tense verb. You could say, I suppose, my Father right now is giving you the true bread from heaven. The Jews, unfortunately, couldn't think beyond the bread that had been provided by Christ in the feeding of the 5,000. So, still thinking in terms of that kind of bread, they appear to be interested in when they say in verse 34, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And in reply to their request, Christ begins what will be a noted series of I am statements that are found in the Gospel of John. The very first in the series of this statement is what we find in verse 35. I am the bread of life. What follows shows what I'm now calling the nutritional value of this bread. Look at it again. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Christ is speaking, of course, of something that goes way beyond physical appetite. He's speaking of a deep and lasting soul satisfaction that comes through believing in him. It's the kind of satisfaction that's expressed a number of times by the psalmist. So in Psalm 107 and verse 9 we read, For he satisfieth the longing soul and filleth the hungry soul with goodness. It's the same thing expressed in what is perhaps the best known psalm of the Bible. In the shepherd's psalm, we read in Psalm 23 and verse 5, Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. And that overflowing cup I take to be an emblem of a soul who has found in Christ his all in all. That's the kind of refreshment, that's the kind of soul satisfaction that is found in Jesus, that cannot be found anywhere else. Now when Christ says, I am the bread of life, he that cometh to me shall never hunger, he that believeth on me shall never thirst, I take that to be an aspect of the gospel that refers to the here and now. Christ is speaking with regard to the believer's present experience. We know, of course, that the gospel sees way beyond this here and now of this present evil world. Did you notice in the reading this morning how many times you find instances where Christ actually looks ahead to that last day? Verse 39, this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So here's Christ looking ahead. Same thing in the next verse, verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And you find it again. I'll just cite one more instance in verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And I haven't read them all, but I've given you certainly a fair sampling of how Christ is looking ahead to Resurrection Day, to the last day, to the people being raised up on that day. So certainly there is an emphasis in this discourse on having eternal life now and in being raised up at the last day. And I know that I pointed out on different occasions how that if your religion is focused exclusively on the here and now, then your religion is failing you badly. Call to mind Paul's words to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19, where he says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If your religion can't get beyond this world, where's that going to leave you? It's going to leave you in misery. You're of all men most miserable. So there can be no doubt but that the gospel sees beyond this world. But just as it would be a mistake to think that the gospel only equips us for the here and now, it would be an equally grave mistake to think that the gospel only focuses on heaven or on the life to come at a future time and has little or nothing to do with how we live and enjoy God and Christ during our brief days in this world. I think it would be correct to say that the two perspectives work together. The matter of knowing that you can look ahead to everlasting life ministers very present blessings to your soul and impacts how you live and what you experience, even in this present evil world. And it is while we're here in this world, with all its challenges and afflictions and setbacks and disappointments and even tragedies and sins and failures, that you can nevertheless know the satisfaction of Christ, the true and living bread. That's the nutritional value of this bread, you see. It contributes to life, and not just to the duration of life, but to the quality of life. The satisfaction, you see, springs from a peace that passes all understanding and from a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. Think about that for a moment. Peace in this world is fleeting at best and is based on smooth sailing through life. And very often, those that appear to have much in this world still don't find satisfaction in the depth of their souls. I'm reminded every time I think along these lines of the very first wedding I ever had the honor of officiating. It was up in the Chicago area in our little church plant there. And there was a man who was affiliated with our church who was a very wealthy man. He was a trader. He would go day by day to the mercantile exchange and would either make or lose large amounts of money, depending on what kind of day he had. And I think overall he must have done pretty well. He was pretty well to do, and he bumped shoulders with some of the wealthiest people in Chicago, and some of those people were at that wedding. And I remember one man in particular who had been described to me as being very wealthy, and I remember seeing him. And the man looked positively miserable. There wasn't anything about him that would have caused me to envy him or covet what he had. He seemed so empty, and he seemed so sinful. You see, you were created with a heart capacity for peace and joy and satisfaction that all the trinkets and toys and vices and sinful pleasures in this world could never satisfy. Oh, there's no denying that sin brings pleasure. We all know that, don't we? But it's so short-lived. And in the end, it just leads to increased guilt and misery. You were created for God. And when men lost God, they lost the very source of peace and joy and life. And whatever they managed to find in the temporal pleasures of this world cannot offset the sense of guilt that abides within them on account of sin. You cannot escape the guilt of sin. Another picture comes to my mind just now, that of John Bunyan's Christian in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember the burden on his back? How heavy it was, how it weighed him down. Now, it wouldn't have mattered, you know, if you draw the lesson from that emblem or from that allegory. It does not matter how rich a man is. It does not matter what kind of possessions a man has. They can't deliver him from the weight of that burden. There's only one who can, and that's Jesus Christ. Now in Christ Jesus, those blessings can be known and they can be enjoyed now. And if you know that your sins are forgiven and you understand the basis of that forgiveness in the life and death of Christ, and you know that you're accepted with God through Christ, and you know to what lengths Christ went to purchase you to himself, then it doesn't really matter what else you have or don't have in this world. You find yourself blissfully satisfied with Christ to the point that you don't need anything else. He's more than sufficient for the longing of your soul. I make this a regular point of emphasis whenever I go to the Wheeler Mission each month. I was there this past Friday. Very large crowd, as you might expect, since the weather had become so cold. I don't know what else those men hear in the course of their time at Wheeler, but it's not hard to detect in many of them a kind of skepticism that says something like this: I tried religion, I tried the gospel, I tried coming to Jesus Christ, didn't do me good, any good at all. I'm still separated from my family, I still don't have a job or a place to live, I still struggle with health issues and with countless heartbreaks. And so I try to make it a point of emphasis in my times there that I haven't come to offer them anything in terms of what they may gain in this world. I'm not about to tell you that if you accept what I have to offer you in the gospel, then the external circumstances in your lives will so change that you'll gain health and wealth, and you'll be able to patch up all the broken relationships that your sins have created. What I do tell them, and what I tell you here now, is the same thing, that if you see yourself as a sinner and you come to see Christ as the Savior of sinners, then you'll gain such peace and such joy and such soul satisfaction in knowing that God accepts you and Christ accepts you, that your circumstances in life will never be able to rob you of that joy or peace. That's what makes our peace, you see, a peace that passes all understanding. It's the joy of sins forgiven. It's the prospect of everlasting life. And it's the assurance that since Christ has condescended so low as to become a man and go all the way to Calvary's cross to redeem you, and if Christ has indeed come and lived and died and risen again, then nothing, nothing, nothing will ever separate you from his love. That's the message of Paul in those well-known verses in Romans chapter 8. For I am persuaded, he writes, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know what? If I know that, I can sleep under a bridge at night if I have to. I don't have to be in a mansion. This is the nutritional value then of Christ, the true and living bread. And the way we keep up the nutrition of our soul, so to speak, is to feed on Christ, which means we walk with him. We keep constant communion with him. We go to him through prayer. We spend time in his word. And we minister the gospel to ourselves. We focus and dwell on these blessings and how costly they are and how unworthy we are to have them. And yet we have them nevertheless. So that's the nutritional value of Christ, the bread of life. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Verse 33. I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 35. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Verses 47 and 48. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 51. Christ then speaks of the experiential blessings of the believer for right now and how those blessings are assured even to the end of time and beyond. Well, let's move on now to consider the next lesson that springs from Christ's heated discussion with the Jews. We've seen the nutritional value of the true and living bread. Let's think next for a moment on the complete success of a sovereign Savior. The complete success of a sovereign Savior. Verse 37 is a mark. A verse that marks the success of Jesus when he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Do you see how this verse brings us face to face, as it were, with the doctrine of the covenant of redemption? Here we're told by Christ that his Father gave him a people. That's not a notion then, is it, that was invented by a reformer or a Puritan or by John Calvin? This is Christ who says this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. It's a statement that comes directly from Christ himself. His Father gave him a people. Now, it's not hard to see such a statement, how such a statement would stoke the already increasing anger of the Jews that Christ was addressing. They thought, after all, that they were the people of God. A little later in John's gospel, they flaunt that very thing toward Christ when they insult him. And they assert their own mistaken identity. Abraham is our father, they'll say in John 8 and verse 39. We weren't born of fornication, the implication being that Christ was. And while Christ won't deny that they are the physical descendants of Abraham, he'll nevertheless confront them with the truth that their spiritual father was none other than the devil himself. Ye are of your father the devil. Now stop and think about that for a moment and remember who Christ is addressing. He's addressing those who in their pride and ignorance thought that they were the people of God. Now Christ is saying, ye are of your father the devil. And the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. This perhaps more than anything, or as much as anything certainly, provoked the anger of Christ's adversaries. The idea not only that God had given a people to his son, but the idea that they were not a part of that people. Such words coming from the Son of God would be one of a number of contributing factors to their turning away from Christ. As we read in verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. There's tremendous irony in that statement when you think about it. By their going back and walking no more with Christ, they actually proved the truth of what he had been saying. They proved that in spite of all they had seen of Christ and all they had heard of Christ, they did not belong to Christ and wanted nothing to do with Christ. Now, it can't be denied that there's something that's initially humbling and even a little disturbing when a man reads such words in the Gospel of John. What this statement in verse 37 means, you see, is that salvation is all of God. It's all of God the Father in the planning of it and in giving a people to his Son. It's all of God the Son in the execution of it, and Christ would be the one to execute it by paying a very high price, even the price of his blood being shed on Calvary's cross. And it's all of God the Spirit and the application of it. This is revealed to us in the first part of verse 44. Look at what it says. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. The Holy Spirit is, of course, the Spirit of the Father. He's the one that convicts of sin. He's the one that convinces of Christ. You find that vividly illustrated on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when Peter preached Christ and the Holy Spirit moved on hearts. Now, the thing that makes this truth at first humbling and disturbing is that it means that if salvation is all of God and none of me, then how can I know whether or not I'm one of those people that are given by God the Father to his Son? And this is one of the things that I love about this chapter in John's Gospel, is that it shows you with perfect clarity how you can know whether or not you're one of the chosen. Again, the words of verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. So that raises the question then, okay, which way are you going in your life? Do you find yourself drawn to Christ? Or do you find yourself a part of that crowd described in verse 66? From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Do you find yourself inclined toward him or moving away from him? That number was beyond all doubt the majority. So much so that Christ would say to the 12 in verse 67, will ye also go away? It's if he's saying, and this is such a vivid picture, everyone else has left. You going to leave too? The popular thing to do now, folks, is leave. Is that what you're going to do? You're going to leave off following Jesus Christ? You're going to go back to the old ways, back to the world? And Peter's response to Christ shows clearly how you can tell who the ones are that the Father gave to the Son. You hear what Peter says in verse 68, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. There's the key to who's chosen of God and who's not. Do you find in Christ the words of eternal life? Do you believe in him? I'm not now asking you whether or not you harbor doubts about yourself. Oh, it's not hard at all to harbor doubts about ourselves. But the more determining question is whether or not you harbor doubts about Christ, who he is, what he's done. I think I probably shared this with you before, that when you find yourself in spiritual battle, if you will, the forces of darkness pressing upon your soul, the whispers of hell coming from demons, if you will, pointing out your sins, your failings, your shortcomings, how far short you still come of measuring up to his glory, all the while seeking to keep the attention focused on you. And the correct response to that kind of phenomenon is not to deny anything that the devil may accuse you of. I own it all, and you've only touched a fraction of it. But here's the thing now. What does Christ lack that I shouldn't be saved? What has Christ failed to do in the matter of accomplishing salvation? And the devil has no comeback. Christ does not lack in anything. So which direction are you headed? Is your confidence in him? Can you confess him? And in Peter's case, who in this instance was speaking for the disciples, he says to Christ, "We believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, here is a good confession of faith. Peter and the disciples, all but one of them, heard from Christ the words of eternal life and saw in Christ that he was indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And because of that, they would stick with him. They would not follow the way of the world. They would not go with what in that instant had all of a sudden become popular. But they would stick with him. How does this enter into the picture of God's choosing then? How does this distinguish the ones that the Father gave to his Son from the ones who were not given to his Son? Well, Christ himself provides that answer in the very next verse, verse 70. Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil?" Keep in mind that follows right on the heels of Peter saying, "Where else will we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we're sure that thou art the Christ." It is in response to that that Christ says, "Have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil?" You can make the application to your own life now. Have you come to Christ? Do you believe in him? Do you hear his words as the words of eternal life? If you can affirm those things, then it's as if you can hear Christ saying to you personally and directly, "Have not I chosen you?" And what these statements by Christ indicate to us is that he wins. His cause triumphs. His gospel in the end prevails. It doesn't matter that to the eye of the flesh it might not appear as if he had failed. It did appear that way. The crowd up to this point, and I know we traced this in our very first study of John's gospel. I'm not going to take the time to do that again, but I pointed out numerous verses from the chapters leading up to chapter 6, how Christ's ministry just seems to be growing and growing and getting larger, more and more people being drawn to that ministry. And then all of a sudden you come into chapter 6, and now it's like the whole thing is smashed and everyone leaves. Christ knows what it is for that to happen. And yet, his cause succeeded. The crowd up to that point in Christ's ministry, as I said, have been growing by leaps and bounds, all of a sudden reduced to practically nothing, from growing multitudes all the way down to the 12. And the point that needs to be stressed is that Christ wins, even when it doesn't look like it, to the eye of the flesh. We know, of course, that the time would come when the appearance of things would look even more like Christ had lost and his cause had failed. You know, I'm sure what I'm referring to now. I'm speaking of the time when he would be arrested and tried and then nailed to a cross and his body would be taken down and placed in a tomb. It certainly looked then, even more so than in John 6, that Christ had lost. But he hadn't. He had won. And he proved it by coming out of the grave and ascending into heaven. And his disciples, as well as multitudes to follow in succeeding generations, would indeed find him to be the bread of life and would feed on him and would glorify and enjoy him. Is he the source of your joy? Is he your provider of life? Do you live for him? Do you trust in him? Do you believe in him? Have you come to him? Is that why you're here this morning? To worship him because you believe in him? If that is the case with you, then you should hear his word as spoken to you. Have not I chosen you? So we have the lesson of the nutritional value of the true and living bread. And we have the lesson of the success of the sovereign Savior. I'll only take a moment to mention briefly the lesson of the open invitation of the glorious gospel of salvation. The open invitation of the gospel. Many Christians resort to John 6 and verse 37 to affirm not only the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation, but to also affirm the openness of that invitation to come to Christ. Look at verse 37 again and focus now on the second part of the verse. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Dr. Cairns used to make much of that verse. He found it to be a source of assurance to his own soul and used it to minister to many others as well. What precious words are these that come especially to souls that may be troubled about their assurance of salvation? Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. That was true of that Jewish crowd that left him. Had any of them but come to Christ, he would not have cast them out. It's just as true today as it was then. And what these words teach us, therefore, is that the arms of Christ are open wide to receive any and all who will come to him. I love the way this is pictured by Isaiah, who Paul quotes in Romans 10 and verse 20 and 21, where he writes, Paul does, but Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not for me. But to Israel, he saith, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Can you see Christ with his arms outstretched? That's not a gesture, you know, that shoos people off. It's a gesture that invites them to come. Listen to the words that actually come from Isaiah that Paul quotes from. They're found in Isaiah chapter 65, verses 1 and 2. I am sought of them that asked not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. I said, behold me, behold me. Unto a nation that was not called by my name, I have spread out my hands all the day unto a rebellious people, which walketh in a way that was not good, after their own thoughts. There are, you know, and I have met some like this, there are unsaved sinners who actually take heart in the doctrine of God's sovereign election. They're thrilled to hear it because they think it excuses them from everything. What happens to me or what doesn't happen, it's all up to God. I guess I won't give it a thought. They think that they're let off the hook. They think that the ultimate cause of their rejection of Christ is to be blamed on God himself. These verses spoken by God himself through Isaiah and then quoted by Paul in Romans portray a very different picture. Add to that picture the promise that Christ gives in our text, and what you have is the truth of God and Christ, their willingness to receive any and all who will come to God through Christ. His hands are stretched out wide in open invitation, so there is no place for the Christ rejecter to blame God for his own failure to come to Christ. That just won't stand up, you know, on Judgment Day. Lord, I didn't come because you didn't choose me. No, you didn't come, period. You didn't come on account of your sin. And you're condemned on account of your sin, even the sin of failing to come. The issue of who's chosen and who's not isn't anything that a sinner even needs to worry about initially. Your immediate concern needs to be with the promise of Christ to receive all who will come to him. Your concern needs to be with the stretched out hands of open invitation that Christ himself extends to you. Will you come to him? Will you trust him? Will you believe in him? Will you avail yourself of his promise and find in him the words of eternal life? Oh, may the Lord himself impress upon us all then these very important and glorious lessons that spring from a heated discussion with the Jews. Let's close then in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, Lord, as we bow now in thy presence, we pray that thy Holy Spirit would indeed work today. There's nothing I can do, Lord, to accomplish any spiritual effect on anyone here. We need thy Spirit to take the truth of thy word and make the application to every heart need. And may it please thee, Lord, to compel those that are still outside the fold to come to Christ. And for those who have come, O Lord, may we exult in Christ today, knowing that this is all of his grace. How grateful we are, O Lord, for the desire to come to thy house to worship thee, for the desire to live for thee and serve thee. How we thank thee, Lord, for the blessed experiences of enjoying thee and knowing thy peace and a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Oh, Lord, we attribute this to thee and to thee alone, and not to anything within us. So, Lord, hear our prayers. Take our thanks, and may the Holy Spirit himself continue to speak on in the hearts of us all, even after the message ends and the service closes. Oh, may thy Spirit continue to search and convict and convince of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.